Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, for the last several weeks, as you know, we have been dealing with the Christian and his music, and we are talking primarily about the music that we use in church, although there are some other ramifications that go beyond church to the kind of music that Christians listen to in their homes and automobiles and other places, and we may get into a little bit of that today, but I'm primarily interested in church music, the kind of music that we use in our worship of God. And our text is Colossians 3:16. Which is, of course, the reason why we are addressing this subject in the first place, because it comes up in our verse-by-verse exposition of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And so once again, I read Colossians 3:16, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, I'm hoping that most of you have heard previous broadcasts, because I certainly can't go back and review all the things that we have said, because there's an awful lot in this verse, and many different aspects that need to be explored, and many questions that need to be answered. But last week, we addressed the question of whether we should minister music to one another, in other words, special music in the church, or whether when it comes to worship in the church, the music should entirely be congregational singing. Now, it's interesting that we would even have questions like this arising today, because these sorts of questions, these sorts of procedures have gone back and forth in both directions, I guess you might say, over the years. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, it was very, very common for churches, I should say prior to the Reformation, for music in the church to be almost entirely special music. The congregants came and they were primarily spectators to everything. They listened, they observed, but they did not participate very much in what was going on. And in some churches, there was virtually no singing by the congregation. It was all done by choirs and other forms of special music that, of course, made the music more beautiful. When you have trained musicians, rehearsed musicians, you're going to have more beautiful music. And that certainly adds to the aesthetic setting, the aesthetic value of the service. It adds to the mood and the wonder and the grandeur of the service, the emotional punch, you might say, of the worship service. But the question is, how much does it contribute to the purpose for which the music was intended? And we look again at Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And there are two things about this text. Number one, we see that music is primarily for the purpose of instructing God's people in the truth of God's word. That is after the purpose of rendering praise to God. But as far as the worshipers are concerned, the purpose of the music is to instruct them, not to move them emotionally, not to wow them with the beauty and the grandeur and the professionalism of the musicians, but rather to instruct them in the Word of God. And we can see, therefore, that special music can accomplish that purpose, that purpose in itself doesn't rule out special music, but it certainly would rule out certain kinds of special music. As, for example, well, first of all, special music that doesn't teach and admonish in any way, which just simply is designed to move people emotionally. Or how about the question of instrumental music without words? In what way can that teach and admonish? Now, I think actually that there is a legitimate place for that, but I would certainly throw in a big caution or two. I have actually found, as I'm sure you have, that when a familiar hymn is played instrumentally, it causes me to think of the words. The words are not being spoken or sung, but they are being communicated, but only in that I already know the song well. So I would caution instrumentalists at this point to be careful about music that is not familiar. Think about the people that you are ministering to and be sure that you are communicating truth and not just playing pretty music. I think pretty music has its place. I think God is the author of music of all kinds. He's the author of beauty. I don't think there's anything ungodly about beautiful music, but I don't know how well it carries out the purpose that is stated in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So if the music isn't communicating anything, then is it serving the purpose for which God intended it? Or has it just become a filler in the service? Or has it just become an exercise in showcasing talent? Or has it just become an emotional moment without accomplishing anything of spiritual value? These are legitimate questions that need to be asked. And I think musicians, and I'm thinking now in most church services, there will be prelude music and there will be perhaps an offertory that would be generally instrumental without words. And I'm thinking about our own church service. I don't know what your church service is like, but I'm thinking about our own. And I think musicians need to give a lot of thought to this. I notice that occasionally our musicians will select music for those occasions that is not very familiar. And maybe if they had just thought about it, they would have realized that. Now, I know occasionally you just don't know. Sometimes there are selections that are familiar to the musician, but that may not be familiar to the congregation. And there will always be times when there will be music that will be familiar to many in the congregation, but not to all. And it's impossible, if you set the standard so high, to say you can't do anything unless everybody in the congregation is familiar with it. Well, pretty soon you'll do nothing. What if a visitor comes in? What if a stranger comes in? What if somebody from a foreign country comes in? What if somebody comes in who's never been to church before? What do you do in that case? So, obviously, if you make this an absolute rule, you will pretty much rule out instrumental music altogether. And I think there is a way for instrumental music to communicate, and I'm speaking now just rather subjectively and from experience, because I have learned, as I said, that oftentimes a familiar hymn rendered beautifully on piano or organ or whatever instruments we may be talking about calls the words to my mind. And furthermore, in our church, we do something that I might mention, and that is in our morning worship service, we list the offertory in the bulletin and what it is and the page number in our hymnal where it can be found. And most of the time it will be found in our hymnal. And encourage people to turn to that page and follow the words while the music is being rendered, which will serve to reinforce the message of that particular selection so that it doesn't just become beautiful mood music, appropriate mood music to fill a space and to cause meditation and relaxing moments. And it may not even be that that's illegitimate. Why is it not appropriate to have music that would be conducive to cause people to meditate on Christ, on the Word of God, on something that has gone before, even if they're not necessarily meditating on the words of that particular song? Would that be inappropriate? Would that be totally out of line? I don't think so. I think it could be legitimate at times. But again, I'm cautioning, don't let what may be legitimate, if we push and stretch it far enough, we can make a case for it. Don't let that cause us to go too far beyond what the Scripture itself plainly says that is the primary reason for our music. Namely, that the Word of God be communicated in our music. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So if where people are concerned, that's the primary purpose, then we've got to keep that in mind, and we've got to make that the primary purpose. And if we occasionally do something that doesn't hit that purpose, you know, right, like hitting the nail on the head every single time, it probably will not become a problem. But if we allow the exceptions to become the rule, as the old saying goes, in other words, the legitimate exceptions that we can justify become what we do most of the time, pretty soon there's just not going to be any communication of truth. The Word of Christ is not going to be communicated in our singing. We're not going to be teaching and admonishing one another in our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're going to be doing something entirely different. And then where is the biblical warrant for what we're doing at all? I would admonish musicians to make sure that the songs you play are not only familiar to you, but make sure that when you're thinking about what's familiar to you, you think about why it's familiar to you. I've noticed that sometimes our musicians will play songs and I know what they are, but I know that most of the people in our church don't know what they are, because they are not hymns or songs that we use. I know where they came from. Sometimes they come from tapes or CDs or records, if anybody plays records anymore, that we use with our children. And I know where they've come from, and that people are using them in their homes with their children, and their hymns many times with a good message, songs, hymns, usually songs, with a good message. And familiar to some of the people in our congregation who happen to use the same music in their homes with their children, but because we don't use it in church, that means there are an awful lot of people, probably the majority of the people who are there, who do not have a clue what you're playing. To them, it's just so many pretty notes, but it is not saying anything to them. Think about that. First of all, is this a familiar hymn? Is it familiar to you? If it's not familiar to you, if you don't know the words, if it doesn't communicate anything to you, then chances are it's not going to communicate anything to most of the people who are present. You don't pick it just because it's a pretty song. I remember talking with someone who was selecting music for a funeral one time. This is in the past. And I was looking over the things, and I said, "What's this?" Because here was something I'd never seen before, and they explained it to me, and I said, "What does it say? I've never heard of it before." And I think they said, I think they said it doesn't have any words, it's just pretty music. Well, is that really what we want to do? Just pretty music. I'm raising the question. I don't know that I can give you the absolute dogmatic definitive answer, but I'm raising the question. If nothing else, let's just think these things through. Let's think about them. Let's make sure that we understand what we're doing and why, and that the why has biblical warrant. That's all I'm asking for. I'm pleading for a Bible-based theology of music, if you will allow me to use that word. Some people shy away from the word theology. But I'm pleading for a Bible-based theology of our music. We need to have biblical grounds for doing what we do. And we've got to think about these things. We've got to keep going back and rethinking these things and reevaluating them in the light of Scripture. That's something we'll have to do over and over and over and over again. So, instrumental music, I think it's legitimate, but make sure that it's communicating. Figure out a way for that to communicate truth. If it's not, then it may not be legitimate. I read an article just recently in a good Christian magazine about music. It's a magazine that usually has an article about music in every edition, and I appreciate that. Very edifying. It really stretches my thinking, and I am grateful for the biblical emphasis on it. But it was talking in particular about the German composer Brahms. I forget his first name right now. Is it Johannes Brahms? That's probably wrong. I don't remember. But of many things that were said in the article about him and his music and how God-centered it was, one of the things it said was, in his generation, the trend had been to not produce choral music, but to produce entirely instrumental music. He was in an era where there were a lot of excellent German composers. And he said most of them were producing instrumental music predominantly or even exclusively, and he bucked the trend and insisted upon doing choral music when the rest of them were doing instrumental music, and his reason for it was exactly what we're talking about here. If our music is to be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, how do you do that without words? Choral music is what is obviously called for in this situation. And so he bucked the trend. And he did it because his purpose in producing music was not to produce music that was necessarily popular and widely acclaimed in his day, because if that was his purpose, he would have gone with the flow, the trend of the day. But his purpose was to glorify God in fulfilling the purpose that God stated in his word is the purpose for music. And I hope you understand that that's the only way we can know what does glorify God. Sometimes people say, well, I'm doing this to the glory of God, which we ought to. By all means, if we claim to be Christians, we ought to. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do ought to be to the glory of God. But we've got to be sure that when we say that, what we mean by that is, it is to the glory of God as God has revealed his will to us in his word. Because what some people mean by that, I've discovered, is what I think ought to bring glory to God. Yes, sir, I'm doing everything to the glory of God, and I think this brings glory to God, and I think God is really glorified by this, and I think God is really pleased by this. And you say, but it's not what the Bible says. Oh, but I'm certain that God would be pleased with this. But that's not what he says. In fact, it seems to run contrary to what he says. How can you think you're bringing glory to God by doing the opposite of what he has revealed in his word? Oh, but I'm sure that this is bringing glory to God. And I, yes, sir, I do everything to the glory of God. Well, no, you don't. No, you don't. I think Cain might have talked that way when he was bringing his disobedient offering to God. It's amazing how we can rationalize and justify and talk ourselves into things that turn out to be contrary to the revealed will of God. Cain was quite confident in his proud heart that his sacrifice was bringing glory to God. He thought it ought to. Looked like a great sacrifice to him. Beautiful produce of the field, and it represented the labor of his hands, and it was his best effort, and God had given him these gifts and talents, and surely he ought to exercise them for the glory of God in this way. And here it is. This is my offering brought to God. And of course God will be pleased with this. Of course this is being done for the glory of God. No, it's not, Cain. And how do I know? Because God revealed his will in regard to offerings, and he specified a blood sacrifice, animal sacrifices, not fruit of the ground. Now, the only way you can bring glory to God is to do what his word reveals, not to write your own description of what you think God will be pleased with, and then charge ahead with your own ideas. That's not bringing glory to God. That's bringing glory to your own intellect. That's not worshiping God. That's worshiping yourself. That's not trying to please God. That's trying to please your own self, your own thoughts, your own concepts. You are fulfilling what you have designed. That is, don't you understand, that's false worship. That's idolatry. That's what idolatry is. It's redefining God according to our own thoughts. This is what I think God ought to be like. I will make a God that looks like this. I will make a God with these characteristics. I think God ought to be this way and that way and to do this and think that and to be pleased with this and to respond this way. This is the God. I have made him and I will worship him. You say, well, that's folly to worship a God of your own making. Yes, but that's what you're doing when you are mentally conjuring up your own ideas of what pleases God and then fulfilling your own ideas and saying, I'm worshiping God. No, you're worshiping yourself. Was Cain worshiping God? No. But some people thought he was. Well, he thought he was. He said he was. I don't know what he really thought in his heart of hearts, but apparently that's what he thought. He was highly indignant when God indicated that he was not pleased. How dare you? How dare you? How dare you question my best efforts? How dare you question my reasoning, my thoughts? How dare you call into question what I'm doing? That's not your right. You don't have the prerogative to do that. Oh, no? Well, now, who's God? Are you God or is God God? God is God. We are his creatures. God tells us what he wants. We humbly submit. We bow our wills to his revealed will. That's what worship and service is all about. If you're not doing that, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. But we're still dealing with this question, which I haven't thoroughly examined yet, of the legitimacy of special music. I think I've showed you on the broadcast last week and just in passing reference today why I think it is legitimate, but I do think there are some very important cautions. We were talking about the swing. Before the Reformation, nearly all of the music in church services was special music. After the Reformation, the pendulum swung completely the other direction, and many of the reformers, I think, in overreaction to what they had viewed before and associating choirs and special music with apostate Christianity, they said, we will have only congregational singing. In fact, some went so far as to eliminate music altogether. That's what Zwingli did. No music. That's about what the services in his day, in apostate Christianity, had been primarily made up of, mostly music. And so, and by the way, we're getting back to that trend again today, aren't we? In many church services, that's what you have, mostly music. Wonder if we're getting back to the same kind of apostasy as we had before the Reformation. I wonder if we need another Reformation. Now, not a Reformation of one monolithic institutional church that has become corrupt, but a reformation of this multitudinous variety of churches that still seem to have certain common trends about them, and one of them is that we've gravitated more and more and more to an entertainment mentality and away from the Word of God. away from an emphasis upon the Word of God as being the rationale for what we're doing, and away from the emphasis upon making the preaching and teaching of God's Word the center of our worship. And why should it be the center of our worship? For the very reason I'm talking about. If we don't understand the Word of God, we don't know how to worship God. How can we worship a God we don't understand? How can we worship a God whom we don't know? How can we worship a God whose will and ways we are ignorant of? How can we worship a God who has given us a Bible, but we don't know what it says? How can we respond to Him in faith and obedience if we don't know what His Word teaches? And that's why the preaching of God's Word became the center of worship during the time of the Reformation and in the stream of Christianity that flowed out of that. Yes, there's a place for other things. There are other elements in our worship. There is a place for singing and Christian music. We ought to have public prayer. We ought to have public reading of Scripture. All of these things are specified in the Bible. That's why we know these things are important. But the preaching of God's Word ought to probably predominate everything else. Because it's that word that guides everything else. Not everything else, only everything else that we do in the church service, but everything we do in all of our lives. That's what we've got to know. If our life is going to become pleasing to God, if our entire life 24/7 is going to be worship to God as it ought to be. We've got to know what His Word says. We worship Him by reverently listening to His Word with eagerness, wanting to know what it says, and believing it, and applying it, and allowing it to change and correct us, and confess our sins when we find ourselves in violation of the Word of God, and eagerly pursue and follow the teaching of God's Word in our lives day by day. That's what we need more than anything else, and for that to be true, it's got to be the dominant focus of our worship. We've got to make the Word of God central. But in our day, that is quickly being lost, and many churches, entertainment, music, and other forms of entertainment predominates. And so back at the Reformation time, there was this pendulum swing away from special music, and in some cases away from music altogether, though not all the Reformers agreed with that. And many of them had music in their churches, and then they argued about what kind. Some allowed only the singing of psalms by the congregation. Others allowed other things. But swinging away from this idea of any special music, everything is going to be congregational. Well, as we examined last week and are touching upon lightly again this week, it seems that what the Word of God itself says about music and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs certainly allows for special music. That is legitimate within the definition of church music as the Bible describes it here, but there are some cautions, some of which I have touched upon, others of which I still have not had time to address, and so, Lord willing, I'll do that again next week. Until then, good day. May God give you His eternal peace.